I can't imagine what it's been like to. I guess at the time you probably don't know some of what's going on, but once you begin to figure it out, you're like, oh, all right, better you than me, Dad. But you know, it's really exciting being here because as I was worshiping with you guys, it doesn't matter where you are in the world. I've been with Mark in Nepal. The same Spirit's there. The same Spirit, when you come together and you lift up Jesus Christ, that same Spirit of unity, God just, you lift him up and he said, I'll draw all men nigh. So you literally, you're opening yourself up and he's coming straight down. As little Tobias would with Bill or Bex, he puts his hands up. What are you going to do? You're not going to say no to him. You're going to pick him up, aren't you? You're going to hold him. The Scripture calls Jesus Christ, he's the everlasting Father. He's our Heavenly Father, and every time we meet him, doesn't matter where you are, he's there to pick you up. And I remember being a little kid, and you know, it's great that you guys have a Sunday school teacher, because I was a Sunday school teacher at the age of like 11 and 12. Because no one else, we actually had about, I don't know, 30 people. Somehow this is a brainwave that's going on here. How did I get stuck being the Sunday school teacher? I don't know about that one. I have to speak to my parents why they let me, who was the oldest kid, teach the bunch of the other kids all the Bible stories. But we had a small church in South County, Maryland. So it's kind of like, it's where the ghetto meets rednecks and the mountain folk and just all the other folk in between. So that was the area that we were in, and that just happened to be the demographics of our congregation. So we had a very diverse congregation. We met in a place it was a community center / school, but we had these horrible burnt orange chairs. And it was when I was like, I think we started when I was 9. So it was about the age of 9 when I actually realized what it meant to work for the Lord. And that was literally get there early, put the teas and coffees out, take these nasty orange chairs that had some weird stains on them, didn't know what it was, and just put them out in rows. And that was my real first experience of working for God. And at the time I thought, this is ridiculous, why am I the only kid that's doing it? But then I look back and I look at how much it helped to shape and mold my own character and realize that it's more about other people. Because I wasn't doing it for me, I could put one chair on and sit on that. You know, I could put the chair that has the least amount of stains on it, and that would have been my chair. But I put other chairs out for people because I finally realized it was about talking to people. It was about sharing my experience, sharing my story, sharing the things that had happened to me. The things that I was grounded on because I knew that they had happened to me, and sharing it with other people. And it became almost like a hope exercise where I was putting out that I knew that, say that 60 out, but I knew we only had 30 people that regularly came. Even if everyone came, you're on like 38. But I knew God was going to put people in these chairs and that these were out for the people that whose lives were being worked on, who maybe wasn't quite there yet and were stubborn, what's it? But God was going to fill those chairs. So just a bit of encouragement. Maybe next week, put a couple more chairs up, maybe. See what happens. Right, if you have your Bibles, I have my iPad because I have quite a few scriptures today. I don't always have an iPad when I speak, but we jump around the Bible a lot here, and it's easier than having my Bible and flicking through. So it's a bit of a random scripture. I'm not going to, it's not a well-known scripture as such, but it's 1 Chronicles 12:33. This is a point when David had some of the mighty men, as if you know his story, coming out to him. And he had groups of thousands from the different tribes of Israel that had been fed up with the reign of King Saul and whatever coming out to him. And this was not, I was not doing an in-depth study or anything like that. This was just, I can't remember why I was reading this. It was just one of those days where you pick up your Bible and you just read a random portion of scriptures. And this stuck out to me massively. So out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, if you'd stand with me just as I read this portion. And of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Father, as we are here today, God, I pray that you would speak through me, God. I pray that you would use this clay, earthen vessel, this dome vessel at times, God, to do and speak whatever that you have placed upon my heart, what you have put in my soul, God. in Jesus' name, and that the hearts of those that are here, God, would be prepared, and those that aren't even here, God, would somehow hear whatever they needed to hear today, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. So it's a very weird, random portion of scriptures, but if you go and read the rest of the tribe sent some of 10,000, 8,000, 13,000, random numbers that I haven't looked to see what correlation there was, how it worked out percentage-wise, if this one sent half of their tribe in war or whatever. I haven't got any great revelations like that on that. But it was the fact that if you look at some of the other tribes, it talks about that these men were ready for battle. That they had come, they were experts in war, that these slingers or these were men that had been basically had all this great armor upon them and everything else. But for whatever reason, in this portion of scripture, it says that these men were not of double heart. And it really stuck out to me because there's another scripture in James, James 1:8, and it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And just for my own clarity, I went and looked up the definition of what it meant to be then. If you're not double-minded, I guess we're not going to go triple-minded, quadruple-minded or anything. We're going to go the opposite way. We're going to go to single-minded. And what single-minded would mean. And the dictionary says it means having one driving purpose or resolve, to be dedicated, to be determined. Another definition or a version of that definition would be firmly resolved. If you are then double-minded, you are not determined because you're still splitting your focus on two different things. If you are double-minded, it's very hard to be firmly resolved when you've got your feet on two different foundations. They can be different heights. They can be different densities. They can have different strengths. So certain weights would break another. Being double-minded is something that I knew myself as a young man, and I'll come back on that later. But it's all throughout the scriptures, being double-minded or being single-minded. And in Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah 32 also says, and this is in the New English Translation. So if you ever, a lot of the different translations I'm reading aren't just King James. I'll read other translations because I'm not Shakespeare. I don't understand half the stuff he's wrote there. You know, King James, when they wrote it, and they're highly educated and all that, but it's confusing, some of the words that we use in that nowadays. You know, we've lost the meaning of it, so it means one thing, so I have to read it in other versions to actually understand fully what it means. But in Jeremiah here, it says, I will give them a single-minded purpose to live in a way that always shows respect for me. They will want to do that for their own good and for the good of their children who descended from them. In Philippians again, another single-minded portion would say, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have attained this. And this is Paul speaking. Instead, I am single-minded. And if you look in the King James there, it actually says, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead. Because in baptism, if you read your scriptures, it says you're literally buried with him in baptism. So the old life has passed away. Scripture says that. And then there is the newness of life. So at that moment is when our past should begin to die off. It should die off completely. But in reality, there's things that we haven't even realized that might come back and try and, hey, what about this? Hey, what about that? Hey, what about this? And it's that moment where you say, no, a dead man can't bother me. The dead man cannot bother me. And as a young man, I beat myself up a lot in my own head. I haven't stayed faithful in church. And, you know, I'm only a preacher or whatever you want to call me today, a pastor, a minister, today, because I had to make up my mind at one point in my life. My cousin knows a little bit more about, actually she probably knows a lot more than my wife will ever know about some of my history. great that I can laugh about it now, but there was a time in my life that I wanted to find out for myself. I had two very strong influences in my life. My dad, who is Mark's younger brother, who is a more relaxed but just as strong-willed version of him. And then you had my uncle Mark, who is a much more energetic version of my dad. So they both could use hammers, not anything softer. And one would one had a bit more power in his blow, and the other one would just...
Relentlessly.
I'm sure Uncle Mark has chilled out in his older age, but he hasn't. But I'll tell you what, besides Bex and Bill, has anyone known him years ago? I'm talking 10, 15, 20 years ago. Yeah, you got the easy stick now. Don't worry about that.
He can't pick most of them up anymore.
He can't, yeah. Yeah, when you used to do something stupid, he would just grab you and shake you. What are you doing? I don't know. I'm sorry. Now I do that to him easily, but... But I had these guys who were so sure about Jesus Christ and about, you know, about where they came from and these demonic beings showing up to them and this many hundreds receiving the Holy Ghost or this person was baptized or... I've been there when my dad was preaching in Canada and a demonically possessed individual came running in screaming. Oh, yeah, that was cool. But he didn't come from me. He came from my dad. So this lunatic running down the middle of an aisle with like 500 people in the church, screaming his head. He had like big dreadlocks flowing in the wind, like running down. And I'm like, whoa, what's going to happen? Because I knew my dad could have taken him. Because of the size and what was all that. But then I realized, whoa, this isn't a dude. This is something else happening here. And I'm watching these men be so certain. And then people would always give these, like, oh, if God's real, then what about starving kids in Africa? Or what about this? What about that? What about this? And they would give these answers, and they still do, obviously, but these answers. And they were so certain on these answers. And I was like, how do you know? But because I didn't know. And I had to find out for myself. And it was no excuse to do, you know, whatever. But I wanted to know if God was real. And if he was real, then what they were talking about, was that real? Is it just some traditional thing or whatever? Or, you know, is it some happy feeling that I have because we're all together and we say the name Jesus and it invokes some magical feeling in us? And this is just young me going through all these different things in my life, trying to figure out who I was and trying to figure out if this was real or that was real or... Because you can't see God as in the tangible. You know, like, if he fills all time and space, I'm wafting through him right now. That's kind of weird. But then God's inside of me. But at one moment, God wasn't inside of me. And I'm like, well, what's all this? I don't get it. You know, I was studying biochemistry at university. I can get that. I can see the biochemical reactions, not necessarily always physically, but you can always see the results of what happens. And then that's when I started realizing it was God's then effect on people and what he did through people. Yes, you can see a limb grow back or whatever, but it was more, I wanted it more personal than someone else having this happen to them. I was looking for that personal thing for me. And I did a lot of stupid stuff. I loved to party. I didn't go out and kill people. I don't think I was some crazy mass murderer and you'll never find the bodies. I wasn't me. I just loved partying. I really did. I didn't try and hurt anyone, whatever. So it made it more like, okay, God, you know, you're great. I'm not hurting anyone. Well, I'll see you in about 40 years and then maybe we'll kind of hash it out and we'll do a little trade here and there and we'll be all right. But something happened to me when I was younger, and I had an autoimmune syndrome called Guillain-Barré's. And what it did is it was my nervous system attacking my immune system. And it broke it down like this cable. You can imagine, if you know how this cable works, that if you take the insulation off, by the time that the flow of electrons gets to there, it would have dispersed. It would have never made it to its power source because it's no longer insulated. That's what's happened to my nerves. They lost the insulation on them. because my body, I guess, I always said I had a tough immune system. It was that tough that it was beating itself up. So probably not the best thing, but it broke it down to the point where I couldn't. I was paralyzed from the waist down. I was paralyzed in my arms. I was paralyzed in my face. Your dad came. You came to the hospital, didn't you?
I was miles away. I came up as you left. I think. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, your dad came. A few other people came. It was rough, but and you know what? In that time in my life, I had absolutely no inkling towards God whatsoever. God was God. I respected Him as God. And if I was hammered on a bar stool, and I just say bar stool or a nightclub or whatever, and you told me that there was no God, that's it. We were getting into it right there and then, in the middle of Beyonce, Crazy in Love. We were having this out that there is a God, and I can prove it. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but I knew that part of it, but I didn't know the rest of it yet. And I had to make my mind up. And even at that moment, I still had faith that this wasn't the end for me. And as mental as it sounds, even though I wasn't living right, I knew that there was more to all of this, and that God wasn't going to leave me like this. And I was certain of it. And in fact, within four weeks, I went from being able to not move my legs and my face and my hands and my arms. And the only way I could roll myself over in bed was I had to start like this. I could move my shoulders, so I had to do this and work up momentum. Because I was 19 stone. I got very, very large for 18-inch pizzas and lots of pints. And the nurses couldn't move me. Half the nurses were these small Filipino ladies, and they were strong, but they were not that strong. So I had to roll myself over back and forth. And I could roll over, and I just remember thinking one day, what's going on? You haven't left me, God, so what's going to happen? And I had my own, I spoke with God at times, and I could literally feel Him just like, if I had these like x-ray spiritual goggles, He would have been standing right there talking. Because that's how real it felt. But I did, it wasn't, God, look, I'm going to serve You for the rest of my life. I'm going to be this great soul winner. I'm going to be on fire for You. Nothing. I just talked to Him normal. And by His grace, which I'll come back to in a sec, actually, because it was after 4 weeks that I ended up walking out of the hospital. It was, there's no cure for Guillain-Barré. What they can give you is immunoglobulins, which can help to counteract the actual process of what's happening. But the state I was in, there was a footballer called Marcus Babbel. They have a great team, Liverpool. Thank God for Liverpool. And you got Villa fans. You're a Villa fan, Kev? Yeah, you are. Yeah, that's fine. What are you?
Everton.
Oh, what?
Everton.
You're an Everton fan? Really? All right. Extra, you know what we were talking about? Extra prayer. Losing to Southampton. Anyway, and he was in the same state, and it took him 2.5-3 years to get anywhere near the state that I was in when I walked out of the hospital. I believe, yes, it was a miracle, 100%. That's not, I'm not discounting that at this moment, but my main focus was that when I walked out, I still didn't have my mind made up. I know that sounds mental, but I knew it was miraculous. I knew that God had intervened in my life. But obviously, you have two men I was describing, very made up in their minds. And obviously, I have the same genes in me. And if you've ever met my cousin, or have you ever met Louise is a secret, stubborn person. She can be. Yeah.
She's the angel.
She is. Ish. But I was stubborn. I wanted to know, really, if it was real. And as I went over those things about being double-minded, something that I started understanding later in life, I guess, and this is hindsight looking back, is that I was looking for a foundation. As I am now a builder, and I followed in the footsteps of my dad, I was looking for a foundation to put my life on. That's what I was looking for. I needed something that I knew. I knew the design of it. I knew it was secure. And I knew that it didn't matter what happened in life, what came my way, who came my way, what was said, anything, that this foundation would be what helped me stand through everything and anything. I needed that because as a young boy, I'd heard it in church, I heard different testimony services. I heard this person have this happen to them, and this person saw 100,000 people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in one night, and this and that. And I never wanted to be those people. I just wanted to know that this was what God, and who God was, that this was it. And I'm not saying that this church or anything like that, but His Spirit that I could feel, I wanted to know if that was real. And one of the things that David even says, and David's a phenomenal example of being someone with such a single-minded focus, because as a young boy, he's in the fields, and as a young boy, he then, someone takes a sheep. Well, that's my sheep. We're not someone, an animal takes a sheep. Well, that's my sheep. It's a bear, it's a lion. You know, if you go to certain historical, how old they say he was, 16? Bill, you've been 16. The bear comes, takes something, probably say, cheers, pal, take that, see you later. This little punk goes out and kills the bear, kills the lion. He was single-minded, isn't it? And I believe that some of us might see it as a fault, but he knew that he had to get that sheep back. You see that? Then you see him go and see Goliath. To him, as he even says, look, I've killed bears and lions. This is just another animal for me to kill. And he's now taunting God's people, single-minded in that. He goes on the run. If you know David's story, he has the ability to kill King Saul, who's after him, for 14 years. After David had already been anointed by the prophet of God to be the next king of Israel, David is so single-minded in his principles that he still would not kill, still would not even have a bad word said about Saul. But he went down and one night even sliced off his robe. And he even insists to them about the guards, you need to sort your guards out because I got right next to you. And shows him. Shows Saul. He still wouldn't, he was still, no, if I'm going to be God's king, I'll be in God's time. He was so single-minded. And then he said, I am single-minded in my pursuit of you, God. And God called David a man after his own heart. God is single-minded in his approach to us. He is single-minded in his pursuit of us. David then continues to say, don't let me miss the road signs that you've posted in my life. Let me see those signs. A great, great speaker, he's now real old, but he wrote a book, and in the book it said that a speaker, a preacher, can be a lonely job because what you become is you become a signpost on the side of the road, just pointing the way. And what people will do is they'll walk past you to go that way. So in life, sometimes when you're talking to people about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you, you don't want them to stay there and stop with you. You want them to go and go to God. You want them to go that way. You're not standing there and this is where I'm stuck in your kingdom, God. I'm just this guy. No. You're still kind of walking, if you want to say, if you're with them, but you're pointing them that way. David became double-minded at one point in his life. When he should have been with his troops in battle, he stands on top of his roof, sees this hot woman, Bathsheba, and loses it at that point. He fails. But God, and there's a consequence to pay, but he is still single-minded in his repentance. He even begs God that he would be the one, not the child, that has to die. David was still single-minded. David still knew. David didn't say, well, you know, God didn't try to hide from him. God, move that out of the way then, because that was what was in between him and God. And once it passed, he then had his relationship back with God. And it's a hard thing to see, and I know people make mistakes in life, but don't let a mistake be what stops you from your connection with God. And I have no idea how long that we stay here and we preach, but if Mark is the guideline, and he's probably getting a bit softer, so maybe an hour and a half isn't as normal anymore, but I'm not going to try and break his record today, I promise. Paul said in the New Testament, he said, I fought the good fight. It was his purpose. It was why he was doing it. He was fighting. He was going forward. You don't fight to go backwards. You fight to go forward. You fight to repel an attack. So sometimes the best defense is a good offense, is the saying. And it's true. You have to move forward, and that is all about living for God, is moving forward. John, 1 John, you know anything about John in the scriptures? When you read all the Gospels, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, excellent. Read John's Gospel if you've never read it before, because John's Gospel is a young man. It's from an old man, but from the eyes of a young man who became a friend of Jesus Christ, who loves God incarnated so much, who I think at that time he was so much more impressionable than, say, Peter. Peter was an older guy compared to him. He kind of had his way set. You can see Peter's stubbornness. John's just soaking everything up like a sponge. And he begins to see that he sees it all from a different perspective. And he talks in 1 John 2, and he says, "Children, it is the last hour, as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us," but then he's talking about people that have left their group, but they were not of us. "For if they had been of us, they would continue with us, but they went out and became plain." Okay, let me skip a little bit more. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, he's reaffirming their foundation, reaffirming their purpose. And he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. One who desires the Son has the Father, who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." Said all that to get to verse 24, where it says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." Because in us, we have something called a mind. And your mind is where your battlefield can be at times. And a mind can be what sets us into being in two minds. And it says, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. He reassures their purpose and basically says, win the battle of the mind. Remember what it was like in the beginning. And it's like in a relationship. When I first got married, an older married guy came up to me and said, "Listen, you're going to have some tough times in marriage. You're going to have some awesome times." He said, "At the beginning of your marriage, yes, you're going to have these small fights and whatever." He said, "But when the kids come, when mortgage payments come and stress comes and all that type of stuff comes, as it does later in life when you're more raising a family," he said, "you need to remember those times where you snuck away over the weekend and just you two. You need to remember those times. Not that you lose it when you're older necessarily," he said, "but it's that those times are what secured your love for each other." And it's the same living for God, that you have to remember when you received his Spirit. You have to remember, not to remember, "Oh, I was a horrible, nasty person," whatever, before, but you have to remember what he's done for you. Because as we were singing the songs today, and it was talking, and even Bex, when she was praying, talked about when you wake up, you have to remember that. And a constant communication with God, being prayer, being reading his word, and Andrew was up here talking about fasting. Fasting then basically denies oneself so that basically God can. There's a eternal struggle. Well, it won't be eternal because there won't be flesh one day, according to the scriptures. But there's a struggle between flesh and spirit. Our bodies want to do one thing; Spirit of God wants to do another. Paul talks about it. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I should do. Everyone goes through it, and it's that. Fasting helps to balance that out so the Spirit of God can be the one that's actually speaking more in your life. And that's the thing that you're more reliant upon in your life to be your compass. And if you look at our lives as a tree, in Luke 6:43, it says, "For there is no good, healthy tree that bears decayed, worthless, stale fruit. Nor, on the other hand, does a decayed, worthless, sickly tree bear good fruit." Now, knowing what my Uncle Mark's like, or knowing what my, my, you know, dad's like knowing what a lot of more evangelistic style preachers are like, and Mark bears his own fruit in evidence, and that is one thing that I know for certain that he encourages people to do, because he does it with me. And it's not fruit where you want to say, well, have you learned to have patience? Or he's not talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Do you have patience over here? Or do you have meekness here or temperance here? He's literally talking about that. If you look in John 15, when it says, when Christ says, I'm the vine, and he's using, I'm assuming at the time he would have probably been around some sort of vineyard, or it would have been something that was so evident to the people because of the way he spoke in the parables. If he's the vine and we're the branches and we bear fruit, then because we are grafted into him, we're able then, when we share what he's done for us, all we do is become a conduit. Because the fruit is the reproduction of that plant. So all we do is share what he has done for us, what he is continuing to do, or where we came from, and allow God to then work in people's life. You'll never convert another human being, ever. Only God can convert a man's soul. You have to understand that. You can say whatever you want to say, but what I'm aiming at here is that there's a choice, and a choice had to be made in my own life where I had to decide, this is who I am, this is what I am, this is what I want to do. And I maybe didn't even realize the whole step I was making, but there was a point where I had to say none of this anymore, and this is what I want to do. And I wouldn't say that I'll ever be the greatest preacher of one of the great awakening, Jonathan Edwards, or anyone like that. And I wouldn't even say that I'm necessarily, that's where my giftings would be, is in speaking. But it's a privilege to be here today to actually speak to you, and for especially where someone has been such an influence in my own life. But the choice, it boils down to a choice of life and death. Sounds a bit grim. But it's an eternal life, eternal death, or a spiritual life and a spiritual death. And Moses says it best in Deuteronomy 30. If you know the story of Israel, you know that they had an issue with God constantly. That one minute that God was their great savior bringing them out of Egypt. The next minute God was, Moses was up the mountain. Moses had literally been up the mountain a couple weeks, a couple days even. And they're already saying, listen, Moses is dead. Why don't, we brought us out of Egypt to die. And now, there was plenty of graves back in Egypt. And Aaron turns around and makes some nasty looking calf, golden calf, takes all the gold off their ears and that, makes a calf. Within a few weeks, God had parted the Red Sea. Previous to this, God had parted the Red Sea. He had a cloud of a pillar of a cloud in front of them, leading them in the day. He had one of fire by night. They had watched the greatest army in the world be completely destroyed in an instant, and they still question God. And when they question him, they build a golden calf to worship. Do you know how dumb that sounds to us now? Can you imagine, all right, God, I feel like you've left me. And nowadays, we would liken it to some of the stuff that we spend our time with. But to them, they were that primitive that they built some big golden statue to take all their cares and concern. And that's just one point. But they go back and forth, back and forth. And Moses stands up one day, and he basically brings a covenant to them, a contract. And he says, see what I've set before you this day. Life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And you mayest live and multiply, and the Lord shall bless thee in the water whither you goest to possess. In the land whither you go to possess. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days unto the land whither you passest over Jordan to go possess it. So this is the point when they were still coming up to the promised land. This is the real kicker in this portion of scripture, is that Moses turns and he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. And it was a what he was saying was symbolic, because at the time when two individuals would make a contract, they would call their gods to witness this contract. So he's saying to Israel, basically, look, symbolically, the very first two things that were created by God in Genesis 1:1, he said, I call them to be bear witness, or to record this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that thou mayest cleave unto, choose life that thou, both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is life, and the length of thy days mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, etc. It goes to the fathers. Moses was saying to Israel, enough. You have to make a choice which way you're going to live. And we know the story doesn't pan out where they stay and choose that choice. And in fact, because they then go against the choice, that God actually then opens up his arms to non-Jews, which would be us, Gentiles. And if you look at that portion where it talks about the promised land that they're going to, we then have our own promise of his spirit inside of us. Moses says, choose life. And he explains the benefits of it. And if you look in a different version, it actually breaks it down a bit more, what life is. And life is literally walking with God, talking to God, letting God have his way in your life. In the Lord's Prayer, at the end, in the first three sections of it, is about God, recognizing God. And then it says, let your will be done. That's literally, a will there is not, you know, let your spoils of your passing be divided among us, you know. It wasn't his last will and testament as such, it was his choices. We talk, if you know, a lot of people talk about being a vessel for God, and sometimes we pray, hey, Lord, let me be a vessel. But in reality, as we're just a branch, we're just like a cable, we're just a conduit for God to work through. So no matter where we are, and I love this setting. We're in a grassroots setting of Christianity. You go back to the the New Testament. They met in houses. They met in upper rooms, which were used a little bit more like, not public spaces, but if it was your auntie's upper room, you would kind of use it to have your birthday parties or your whatever, a community center as such. And they met there, in that setting. And it was in the setting of an upper room that 120 people came together with one single-minded focus. And I know this sounds nuts, but go back to the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, when it says God came down, and it's weird, because why would God come down to see what people were doing when God can see everything and knows everything? But he made a purpose to say that he came down to see what people have been doing. And he had seen that they were in one mind, one purpose. And God even says that they now could do anything. Anything in one single-minded purpose. So if you get a group of believers together who believe the same thing and are single-minded in their purpose, nothing can stand in their way. There was 120 on the day of Pentecost. And within a few years, the whole of Asia Minor, Turkey, the surrounding area, had been completely transformed from that weird, because at the time, they were just this weird, crazy Jewish sect. That's all they were. There was nothing, there was no such thing as Christianity. It was a mocking word used by people in Antioch for the first time. You little Christ, you know, you're a bunch of little Hemuses, little Marks, little whatever, as you know, you might. I'm speaking to me and Beck, so cousins being a little bit not quieter and whatever. Oh, you're just like your dad. You're just like your mom. You're just like this person. This single-mindedness of 120 people listening to God after 10 days of being up there. 10 days, you would all right, I've got work, I've got this, I've got that. There's 380 people from the day he went up to the day his spirit came back down that we're not there. they missed it. And do you know what? I would love to know how many of those actually just popped out to get milk. Or, we're out of sugar, I'll go, popped out. I would love to think that that didn't happen. The nice person who put their hand up and said, I'll go get the sugar, guys. Don't worry. It would probably be my wife and I, in all honesty, when it came to that. Or she'd be like, my husband will get it. Don't worry about that. You know, me being the nice husband who popped out for sugar, and God's like, boom, there's my spirit. And I'm like, wait a second. Are they all drinking up there without me? They sound nuts. Let's go. Oh my gosh, I missed it. I would love to think that didn't happen. But this room filled with people with single-minded focus and love for God. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were not the most educated in the area. Someone of Luke's standing, a physician. Paul the apostle, one of the prodigies of the Jewish law. None of those well-known, great, you know, academic leaders were involved at that point. This was just a group of people. And it gives me hope because I'm just a builder. And, you know, builders are not that high on the list of people that you want at your dinner parties. And it was that single-minded focus that they had in an obedience to Christ, who they trusted, who some of them were able to even call him their friend. And he called them his friends. At one point he says, I don't treat you as servants now. I treat you as friends, because that's what you are. And then in John it says that there is no greater love than a man lays down his life for his friends. This is Christ talking to his disciples. You're my friends. I'm laying my life down. They became that convinced. They waited and waited and waited. And then that comforter that he had promised, that came. And that power that he had said to them, that all power is given to me. And he said, basically says that you have that same power. They had it. And that's why then 3,000 and 5,000 were added to the church in two different days. And then continuously, it says it was adding to the church. And people say, you know, with Acts 29, because there's only 28 chapters in Acts, that even now people are continually adding to God's church. Not to for anything else, but His glory, His honor. It's about Him. Moses stood, and I'd love to think that he stood in a setting. He was slightly up a mountain or something like that, speaking to the children of Israel, and maybe had the wind going, but a lightning in the background, wasn't quite raining at this moment. And he said to them, on this day, heaven and earth bear witness. Maybe there was a bit of rumbling and earthquake over there, lightning in the heavens. And he said, they bear witness. This day, choose life. And as a young man, going back to what I started with, I had to choose between life and death. At one point, I knew what it was like. I knew what depression was. I knew what contemplation of suicide was. I knew what it meant to feel completely lonely, completely helpless. But I had also known at that time what it meant to feel full of joy, what it meant to feel full of peace, what it meant just to feel hope in my life. And when I made that choice, I began to watch things in my life, because I was, as I said, I was stubborn. I let things go and let things go and let things go, to the point where I look back and I don't even remember half of that person that I used to be. And that's not to praise me or anything. That's to give God glory, because I couldn't have done anything without Him. And my heartbeat now is not what can I get out of it. It's now what can I help people get out of it. What can I give to people? You know, will God, if it's your promise, then fill these chairs as a little kid, and I'll do this, I'll do that. Things that don't make sense now, that don't look like naturally that they're going to actually accumulate to anything or amount to anything. Doing them, God has already worked a plan where He wants our human involvement. I already said that He's in pursuit of us. He calls David a man after His own heart and says how David had a single-minded pursuit of God, then God is single-mindedly pursuing, fighting for us. And that's, we said it today, that the very first song. And then the scripture says that He stepped out of glory. You imagine the King of Kings, this God, this, and it, you even look at what it describes heaven like, and what it describes even Lucifer, the Satan, who we know now as Satan, what he looked like in heaven. He takes off his robe, steps down off his throne, comes down to the earth as a tiny little fat baby, born in this nasty cow and and sheep and whatever was in that in the manger that day in that stable. He's born into poverty. And then goes through life, understands sickness, understands people passing away in his life. You know, he would have had grandparents, he would have had loved ones who were passing away. He saw man. He then, it even says on that cross, he took sin. He became sin nailed to that cross, it says in Corinthians. He took it all so that we could know him. Romans 10:5. It says, actually refers back to the portion of scripture I was talking about Moses. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But now, the righteousness based on faith. It's a trust now that we have with him, his spirit that he's given us. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that this is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is the bit that explains this, and it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. And at the mouth one confesses and is saved. Not a way. This is Paul talking to a church. This is how we live a saved life, or how we then go through life with that justification in our life and speak to other people. Down in verse 15 it even says, how will people hear without a preacher? My own personal life, and all I can draw is my own experiences because I'm not a very learned academic individual, but I do know what has happened to me in my life, and I do know that there's been times and places and things said in my life that I have had to make a choice. And at the time, they don't always seem like they're going to be the most beneficial to me, but they're choices that bring peace, choices that bring not just happiness, because happiness is based upon a situation, but they bring a joy and they bring a righteousness. And I know, basically, who I am because of that. There's a single-minded focus one must have as a Christian, a single-minded approach to living for God. When you're double-minded, you sway back and forth. And once you actually make up your mind, and you've done it before, and this isn't some magical spiritual thing I'm talking about, you apply it to every aspect of your life. And if you were to work in a certain field and I was to get distracted by other things, I'll never progress and I'll never move forward in that field. But if I was to then, as you would in a dissertation or a thesis, you narrow it down to a question. And you focus just on that question. And anyone that has done that and has to write 10,000 words or whatever the word count is about it, think, wow, that's a lot. But once you begin to then go on that one particular topic, you start to fill it out pretty quick. You might get up to 8,000. Fair enough, you might have to buffer some of it out. You know, people are good at chatting nonsense to buffer it out because they got their point across. Fair enough. But when you focus and everything else just kind of goes away and it's just that one thing, some of those things that became so, those problems in life that became so big to you, once you move them out of the way, you put God first, and as his word promises, that he would take care of everything else. Your food, your clothes, and I know that sounds mental, because how's he going to do it? But once you put him first in every aspect of your life, he then takes care of you and the rest of it. And all he wants is that relationship, and that relationship comes from the time that you spend with him. And that time when I first met my wife, I told everyone about her. I still do. But you, that love that you have and that excitement in that relationship, it's okay to talk about and to share with other people. I wonder if we could bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that we could speak, or I could speak about you today, God. I thank you, God, that you've been here in our midst, Lord. When I walked in, I could feel your presence, Lord. And as we begin to sing and worship together, Lord, that you came even more into this place, Jesus. I pray that you bless the people that are in here. And as one of the speakers was saying before, to bless those that hadn't been able to come here, God, today because of sickness or whatever else, God. But I pray, Lord, that you would put a single-minded focus in our hearts like never before, God. That if there's things that are not, that has been pricked in our conscience, God, or things that have been convicted in our own lives, God, that we know sitting here this morning that we could let go of and focus on you more, God. I pray that we walk out of here, God, and leave it in this place. Leave it with you, Jesus, in your hands, Lord. Some of the situations that we don't know the end of, God. Some of the circumstances we might be involved in, God. That you would take those items, God. That you would take those scenarios, Lord. And that you would direct our footsteps in that, Lord. And we'll no longer worry about it, God. We'll no longer stress about it, Lord. That the things that maybe we have questions about, things about you, God, that we would go to our scriptures, Lord. That we would find the answer because you have given us this roadmap for us to study. This roadmap that we can look and read and learn, God. And begin to understand more about you through it, Lord. You shared your relationship with so many other individuals in the scriptures, Lord, that we can use that and begin to see more about you, Lord, and see the ways that you love and the ways that you have been there for people, Lord.